If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 2, I want to read once again this short passage. After the first of the signs, the miracle in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he and his family, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples went down to Capernaum, and they stayed there a few days, and then it was Passover time. And they would be going over 100 miles down to Jerusalem and up to Jerusalem. So look at verse 13 and following. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade or merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." That's so far. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, which is Psalm 16, verse 10, and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's ask the Lord to open his word to us today and teach us about reverence in the Father's house. Dear Heavenly Father, speak to us by your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be not only acceptable, but pleasing and delightful to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Irreverence in the Father's house is not only gross sins, but even casual sins. In the last year of my ministry in Bloomington, Illinois, in that same summer, when we resigned from there to come here in the fall, something happened in Clinton, Illinois, that for me was just earth-shattering. I thought it was terrible. But the pastor, one of the pastors in a church in Clinton, Illinois, decided to be upbeat for the summer, and so they decided to be upbeat as far as communion, and they had Pepsi and potato chips for communion. In my mind, that's unthinkable. I love potato chips and I like Pepsi, but it's not the elements that the Lord commanded. It's strange fire in the house of the Lord. A total lack of honor for Jesus. Dishonoring Jesus in his house can be as simple as worshiping without reverence. Edward Seago, an artist in England, had two unusually wild children. They weren't his own, but he promised these two children that he wanted to take them to a church, to a cathedral in England, and they wanted to go. And they were loud all the way there. He wondered, what's going to happen when we go in that cathedral? When they walked into the sanctuary, instantly, he said, their uninstructed hearts, something told them, you can't say a word here. And they were solemn and they were silent and it was sacred. And when they drove back from the cathedral, it was 2 or 3 hours later that they even began to talk. Even uninstructed hearts know we need to be reverent before the Lord. If we come to church with an aloof spirit, a snobbish, arrogant heart, with an exclusive spirit, with proud coldness, if we have a lack of welcome for newcomers, if we have a desire to make God's house a closed club for the good old boys, if we come looking at others with a fault-finding, bitter spirit, our haughtiness shuts out the presence of the Lord from seekers that come to church. There's few things that bring out the anger of the Lord more than making it difficult or nearly impossible for seekers to come into the sanctuary and to come to know Jesus. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, there were problems back then. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is more than a building, but this is a sacred spot. It is us. The church is us, his people. We're God's house, and we must conduct ourselves accordingly in sacred reverence before him. I'll never forget, as a young boy, we had a man down in Kentucky, and on our Church of the Open Door, a little church much smaller than this one, probably only hold 65 to 80 people in it. There was a sign that Uncle Ben had done. I don't even know his last name, but he was a calligrapher and he could write. And he wrote in big letters, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Habakkuk 2:20. I want you to know your reverence in the house of God can include coming here and upon arrival going through the motions of worship, but daydreaming in church that you're somewhere else, using God's house to sit and play video games or to do Google search. This is a place to worship the Lord. People can come to church, and before the pastor gets started, wish he was over because there's something on television when they get home that they're looking forward to doing. That's irreverent for us to do in the house of the Lord. When we give our body to God in worship, but not our spirit, we're only giving half of ourselves. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, said it this way. He said, "The devil doesn't mind having half of our heart." He's quite satisfied with that. He said, "The devil is like that lying woman in Scripture." Remember those two women that were young mothers? And they each had a child, and one, apparently, the child died. SIDS or something happened. The child died. And in the night, she grabbed the living child from the other woman and put it in her arms and put her dead child in the other mother's hand, and there was a great dispute in the morning. So they took this to Solomon, and he said, "Bring me a sword." And when he brought the sword, he raised his hand to slay this child and cut it in half and give half to each one. And the woman who was not the mother of this child said, "Go ahead, cut it in half." The other mother said, "No, no, no, please, just give it to her." He said, "The one that protested is the mother." Satan doesn't mind if he just has half of us. He doesn't care. He wants anything he can get, but he doesn't mind just having half. God wants all of us, like the song says, not just a part or half of our heart. We must give all to him. Worshiping half-heartedly is as irreverent as buying and selling, as robbers and thieves in the house of the Lord. The bottom line is, we cannot live in sin all week long and then come to church as though nothing matters. It does matter. Jesus said to the people, through Jeremiah 7, 9 to 11. Let me paraphrase it a little bit for you. He said, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and live as you please all week long and then come and stand before me in the house of the Lord, which bears my name? Has this house that bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching declares the Lord. The message is not don't go to church, but don't come here if you don't want to worship God. Come here if you want to worship Him. The solution is not stay away, but worship Him sincerely. Worship Him reverently. Worship Him fully. Now, changing water into wine was Jesus' first miracle, but it was performed in a semi-public place. But Jesus had not yet shown Himself fully to the nation, except that John had said down there at the river, you remember, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he just looked like a common Jew, and Jesus had not yet done anything publicly, certainly not in Jerusalem. So this temple cleansing was His first public display of authority. It was His first public display of His Messiahship that's recorded by John. There are five separate actions that beg a proper explanation, and I want to explain those if I can this morning. Five actions, and I believe if we understand those five actions, we'll understand a little bit more about who Jesus really is. The first action is, why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem at this time? Well, the Passover of Jews is what was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, verse 13 tells us. And as you know from John 2:12, Jesus had been for a little while with His family. He hasn't yet, in a public way, begun to demonstrate who He is. The ministry is just in its incipient days, just beginning. He's in the town of Capernaum, or Capernaum. It was in the city of Nahum the prophet, in that village 16 miles east-northeast of Cana, on the west shore of the Galilee. And now, why did He go up to Jerusalem? Because the Jews, every Jewish man was required to go to three annual feasts in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, that city of Jerusalem is 90 miles away the crow flies, but it's more like about 125 to 130, maybe up to 150, depending on your trek. Coming down the Jordan, staying close to where water is, going all the way down, 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 before you go up to Jerusalem, down to 680 feet below sea level, which is how low Jericho is. Way below sea level, that's where the Dead Sea is. And then up, 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 3,300 feet to the holy city, which is at 2,500 feet above sea level. And the crowning glory of Passover that lasted 7 days was the eating of the roasted lamb by a family or a group of people that made a family, because they had to eat up the whole lamb. And then they were to have the eating of bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. It was a commemoration of what the Lord had done for the Israelites in sparing them from Egyptian bondage. It was the commemoration of that, and after killing of the lamb for each household, the blood of the lamb was, they were to take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood, and they were to put it on each of the doorposts and on the lintel of their doors in every house. And that night, when the death angel came over Egypt and went over Goshen, the blood was on the doorposts and the lintels. And rather than what happened in Egypt, oh, everyone was crying. Even Pharaoh lost his own son. Why? They didn't have blood. They didn't have blood smeared over their doors, the blood of the lamb. But what did the Lord do in Goshen for His people? He passed over them, and they had no death. And that's why it's called the Passover. At each Passover, tens of thousands of lambs were sacrificed to the Lord. But Jesus was there. Why? Because every male was supposed to go to those three feasts. What are the three feasts? There's the Feast of Passover. It's found in John 2:13, John 6:4, John 7:37, John 12:1. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in John 7:1. There's the Feast of Dedication, John 10:22. All of these feasts John writes about, and even an unnamed feast, most likely the Feast of Purim, in John 5:1. So, the time of the year was the 10th of the month. It was the month Abib, or Nisan, corresponding to the closing of March and extending into early April to commemorate this deliverance from Egyptian bondage. So why? Why did he go up? He went up because every male was supposed to go up. And so he went up. And he went up time after time in his ministry that John records. The second question, the second action, why did Jesus cleanse the temple and indict the Jewish leaders? Notice verse 14 to 16. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen or cattle and sheep and pigeons. Pigeons would have included turtle doves as well. And the money changers were sitting there, the currency exchange. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Don't make my house a house of trade or merchandise. If you can imagine someone walking into this room and turning chairs over, taking this pulpit and turning it over, and turning the pianos over, and Jesus was cleaning house. Take these things hence. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. What's this all about? He cleansed one part of the temple. It's only one part, but it is the part that, if you look back there where Laurie Folks is, it's that little part out there of the foyer, but the foyer of the temple was the biggest part of the temple. It's called the court of the Gentiles. It's huge. It leads then into the court of the women, the court of the men, into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies. Now, I want you to know that for worshipers like Jesus, his disciples that came a long distance, they'd come 100 and some miles, it's a convenience not to bring a lamb along for a thank offering. Who wants to go on a long trip and have to tag along with a lamb? Each one of you. So that's a number of lambs. Well, it's convenient to purchase a lamb at the site where you're going to offer it as a thank offering. So there's nothing wrong in going and buying a lamb in Jerusalem. But originally, the Jews had animal merchants that were setting up their stalls across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And there they had their stalls, there they had their currency exchange, because as you know, people came from all over. Josephus tells us that they had between 2 and 3 million people that were in Jerusalem at the Passovers. Wow. So now what they have done, they've moved for convenience sake. They've moved the merchants from across the Kidron Valley right into the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is supposed to be for all nations, and for those of us who are Gentiles, if we would have been to Israel at that time, we would have only gone that far. Can't go into the court of the women, the court of the men? No. Court of the Gentiles, that's it for you and me, for most of us, if we're Gentiles. It's an incredible thing. And people are coming from all over, from Rome and Greece and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon, and they have all different kinds of coinage that they spend. When they get there, they need a half shekel for the temple tax. So what do you need? A currency exchange. Have any of you have been overseas, gone to a currency exchange to get the right kind of money that you can use? Well, of course, every time I go overseas, I have to do that. Nothing wrong with that. Jesus wasn't opposed to that. But his temple had become a stockyard. There were money changers there doing their thievery, their fleecing, robbing the pilgrims blind. Jesus saw it. All the pilgrims wanted to do was come and bring a thank offering. But the lamb had to be perfect and flawless and unblemished, and the temple authorities would examine any animal you might bring on your own. And you can be sure that sacrificial victim was rejected. It had to be one that Annas and Caiaphas would say was good enough, and the vendors would say, nope, there's something here. And so then all you do is you give them your lamb that they'll take away, but when the next person comes, they can sell them your lamb that is a spotless lamb. It was a terrible thievery. It was blackmail. Highway robbery, the temple was a robber's den, and Jesus was moved in a holy, righteous anger. He took cords, made a whip. And with the majesty of Jesus, his eyes were a righteous fury. His house, the house of God, the house of prayer, was a den of thieves. And he cleaned house in the outer court. The gospel accounts are similar, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, only have a final cleansing of the temple just before Jesus was crucified, which made them furious. But here John talks about a first cleansing when he first entered into his ministry 3.5 years earlier, and this made them furious. You can know in both cases when he cleaned and cleared out the temple court, overturning the money changers, the pouring out the money, demanding the bird sellers, the turtle doves, and pigeon sellers get away. What he was saying is, this is not the purpose for my house. I remember in 1959, 1960, 1961, when I was in the summer, going in the summer to work for my brother-in-law, Paul Carlson. He was a Carlson who married a Carlson, though they were not related. And Paul Carlson would take me. We worked on the farm there. We'd go down to Steele and Simon in Sioux City, 60 miles away. And I can tell you the stockyard stinks. They have hogs and sheep and cattle. And you go into a restaurant to eat and it even stinks in the restaurant. But I'm telling you, when a sanctuary starts to resemble a marketplace, righteous anger is in order. It's true that each worshiper could bring his own animal, but just try it. Annas and company would not allow it. The temple was loud. It was no place for a Gentile to bow and worship. If Gentiles wanted to come like the Ethiopian eunuch and come and seek God and find a place to pray in the temple, there was no place to pray. It was like an Oriental bazaar with peddling, wrangling over prices, clinking of money, and the smell. Oh, the smell. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Three words. He had to. He had to. There are certain things that God just has to do. He had to cleanse the temple. So he quietly tied a scourge, made a whip out of cords. He was going to make no halfway measures. No gradual, gentle correction would do in this case. His temple would not be used this way. It was an outrage. It was flagrant. And so the scourge is no sham, and with holy zeal he overturned the tables. Take these bird crates and these bird cages away. His house must not be a robber's den. And then Peter records and told John Mark about it, and he records it in Mark 11:17 that Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." That's us. But you have made it a den of thieves, a robber's den. During the whole temple cleansing, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. He proved his messiahship. He proved his holy purpose for the temple. In Zechariah 14:21, there's where we read, "And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Not T-R-A-I-T-O-R, but T-R-A-D-E-R. "There shall no longer be a traitor." There won't be any more merchandise in my house. And if you'll turn back to Malachi, the last prophet, 397 B.C., he writes about what happens when the Messiah comes. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I'll send my messenger." That's John the Baptist. "He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," like he did that day. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can abide or endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I'll draw near to you for judgment." Oh, beloved, it's as if the Lord would come into churches across America and say, without warning, today we're going to clean house. What would he do? What would he do? How dare you turn my Father's house into a market instead of solemn dignity and prayer and repentance and brokenness and contrition and thanksgiving and holy adoration and prolonged petitions, cows bellowing, sheep bleeding, haggling merchants, arguing over currency, prices, and exchanges. You had to have a temple-approved spotless lamb. Jesus' reason was not against buying a spotless lamb. It wasn't against currency exchange. It was against what they had brought into the house of the Lord. And what did he call it? He called it my Father's house. So we know why he came. He was a male. And all the men were to come. And why did he cleanse the temple? Because he had to. Thirdly, why did Jesus' disciples react as they did to Jesus' temple cleansing? We read in verse 17 here. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69:9. And they remembered that. The reproaches of those that reproach you, Father, have fallen on me. And they began to worry that the reproaches that fell on David would fall on Jesus. The first twinges of what would happen to their master. They just started following. They had just become his followers. What were they seeing? All of a sudden, this one, this gentle Jesus, this wonderful, meek Jesus, has fury in his eyes as he says, my Father's house must be a house of prayer for all the nations, this holy zeal that fell upon him. Did you know that even preaching on this subject in the house of the Lord is not popular, it's not enjoyed? It's difficult. It's not desired today, as the disciples feared Jesus would come under immediate persecution. Why? Because he has somehow overturned a hornet's nest. He's overturned the tables. Why would they crucify him? He has said, what you're doing is wrong. It's not worship at all. They had no idea how violent the persecution would become. They had no idea at that time that Jesus would be led to the cross to bleed and die as a common criminal to atone for your sins and mine. The disciples heard Jesus say, my Father's house, which marked him as the Son of God, Messiah. What they saw, they could never forget. How remarkable, how effective this sudden act of this unknown Jew was upon all of Jerusalem. Who is this man? What the Jews, the Jewish leaders, should have admitted was their sin and their shame. But instead, they were angry. And what did Jesus that day show? He showed them the moral authority of God the Son. He takes on the whole Jewish scandal of using the temple as a house of merchandise. And in his holy and in his sinless zeal, he made a direct hit on covetousness. And that's the 10th command, thou shalt not covet. He exposed the guiltiness of them in the Father's house. And he showed he loved you and he loved me. Because he said, this house must be a house, my Father's house must be a house of prayer for all the nations. He's thinking of you and me. What a prophetic word. As he told them, I want the Gentiles to have a chance. I want them who come to the house of the Lord to find a place for prayer in the court of the Gentiles. I want them to come and long for me and find me and not find a bazaar. What happened that day in the house of the Lord? You've heard a lot of stories about naughty boys coming into a farmer's field and stealing watermelons, and a farmer shooting from a distance to try to scare them off, and they're running pell-mell with watermelons in their hands to the car and speeding off. Well, that's the way it was in the Father's house that day. The Jewish leaders and even the temple police, everyone was scattering. Why? How can they stand up to God Almighty in the flesh as he's cleaning house? The disciples feared greatly that this zealous action would have an equal and opposite reaction. That's exactly what happened. They came against Jesus with everything they had. "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." We know why he came. He was a man. He was a Jewish man. We know why he cleansed the temple. He had to. We know why he reacted that way. It was his father's house. The fourth action, why did the Jewish authorities demand a sign from Jesus? Verse 18. We read, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" In other words, they're saying, "What's the big deal? How can you defend, how can you vindicate your drastic actions? You messed up one day at the sale barn here. You messed us up here in the temple. Prove you have the right. Prove you have the authority to act as you have." And Jesus had acted in his full capacity as Messiah, as Malachi had prophesied. When he came, he would be the purifier of the sons of Levi. It's clear when he overturned the money changer's table, he told those selling the pigeons and turtle doves to get out of there and take them away, their cages and crates, even the temple police. No one dared to resist him. Can you imagine? When we stand before a holy God someday, no one will dare to resist him. Now that was a sufficient sign, the cleansing of the temple in itself, but they want more. And what does the Lord say about an evil and sinful generation in Matthew 16:4? He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He was a type of Jesus, not in his rebellion in any way, but in his being where? For 3 days and three nights? In the belly of a fish, a big fish. 3 days and three nights. Why did the Jewish authorities demand a sign from Jesus? Because they were wicked. And because John 1:11 is true, he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. The last action is, why did Jesus give the Jews the sign that he gave? Why did he give them the sign that he did? Notice verses 19 to 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." Put that in parentheses, if you will. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." Well, they knew when it was started. It was started under Herod in 19 to 20 BC. It was still being built. The last work on the building was done in 64 AD. It was 84 years in the total building, but it was a pretty good shape in the time of Jesus. They said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple," and you can add the word "so far." "And you'll raise it up in 3 days." They were going to call his bluff, but he was speaking about this temple being his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And then they believed the scripture," which is Psalm 16:10. "And they believed the word that Jesus had spoken." Now Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Since they're asking for a powerful, miraculous sign to justify his authority for cleansing the temple, you know what he gave them? He gave them a sign that was the greatest sign of all. It's the greatest miracle and sign in all of history. He gave the sign of the resurrection of his dead body that they had crucified. They didn't call his bluff. Destroy this temple. The Jewish leaders could only focus on the purely material, on the natural, the physical. They couldn't see that this temple was his body. It was the Word that became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The focal point in history was Jesus coming, manifesting the Father. The focal point was his manifestation of himself to man, the living abode of God on earth. He was referring to his ultimate sacrifice that would take place, his burial. And 3 days later, that true temple would rise from the dead. Now, I want you to know, it wasn't just the Jewish leaders that failed to understand. The disciples also failed to understand that this idea of this 3 days, 3 days later, they said, you can't build this temple, earthly temple. When these angry Jews cried for Jesus to be crucified, the irony of it was that putting Jesus to death was to have him offer up the one and only sacrifice needed for sin and for uncleanness. There needed to be not another lamb in the temple sacrificed. He was the final lamb. That's why the scripture says the veil in the temple was torn from where? Top to bottom. That's why we still don't have a temple in Jerusalem. It was finally destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus was not talking about mere stones and mortar in the place where they stood, but he was talking about something far greater than something that can be made with hands. He was talking about a temple made without hands, conceived in the Virgin Mother Mary. And in a veiled way, he implied both the earthly temple they stood in would be destroyed and that his temple, this temple, the temple of Christ, would be destroyed. And 3 days later, this greatest prophecy of all, finally, when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the disciples said to the other, remember, he said that in the temple when he cleansed it. He remembered it. And then they remembered the scripture, Psalm 16:10. And they remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. I want you to know that the Jews who believed in Jesus never argued his resurrection. They declared it. They declared it with power. Listen to Paul, probably the greatest theological epistle of all of them, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 6, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, that's you and me, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Wow. You don't have to argue about that. I just would say to all of you, if you testify to people of Jesus Christ and you don't mention the resurrection, you're missing the biggest evidence when you're testifying. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign. It's the reason why people should believe. In our first service this morning, we had a man by the name of Cody Blake that showed up from Casper. He's dear friends and goes to the Cornerstone Church in Casper. He goes there with Mel and Donna Kozlowski that used to come here. And they told him, because his dad was dying, they told him, when you're down there, if you can look up Pastor Carlson, I know you'd enjoy talking to him and He didn't know where our church was, but he said he had a yen for Arby's. So he went to Arby's. And on Thursday, as he was going through the line there waiting behind some cars, he looked across and he saw Evangelical Free Church. And he ate his meal and came here. And he told me that his dad and mom got divorced when he was young. He told me he became an alcoholic when he was 14. He told me how God had spared his life, and after 20 years of being an alcoholic, God had spared him. And now he's living for Jesus. His name is Cody Blake. And he's down here with his dad, and his dad has lived in sin and shame, and he's 71 years old. He's lived in Rock Springs all his life. His name is Kurt Blake. And he said, I just wanted to stop and talk to you and tell you to pray for me. These were hard days, seeing my dad die. And I said, your presence with him is vital right now. He says, what do you mean? I said, does he have cognition? Does he go in and out of a coma? Does he know what's going on? He says, when he comes out of the coma, he knows. When he goes back in, I can't talk to him. I said, do you think he's going to come out again? He says, probably will. But he says he's supposed to go anytime. I said, go back there. And I prayed over him. I said, Cody, go back. And the next time he shows any sign that he's awake, you talk to him about God's love for him and tell him God sent you down to tell him of his love. Tell him, Cody, that Jesus loves Kirk. And he began to cry. And he says, why would he care for me? I've lived for the devil all my life. And he says, Daddy, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's calling for you. Do it before you die. And 3 hours after he came to talk with me, he went back and led his dad to Christ. And he called me. And this morning he showed up and he said, Dad died yesterday. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And what is the evidence? He raised Christ from the dead. And we have this final little word. It's kind of here. Just look at it. It says they believe the scripture. It doesn't say which scripture, but we know it's Psalm 16:10, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Glory. And then you find Peter in Acts chapter 2, 31 and 32. You find Peter on the day of Pentecost quoting that psalm. Why? Because Jesus has raised from the dead and now the Holy Spirit has been sent. And in Acts 2, 31 and 32, Peter foresaw, or he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, speaking of David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he had not abandoned him to Hades or Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. And at Antioch, where the church were first called Christians, in Acts chapter 13, let me read to you what Paul had to say. Verse 32 through 35. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. If Peter used it to testify at Pentecost, if Paul used it at Antioch, we should use it in Rock Springs or wherever we are. What is the sign? What sign will you give us that you cleanse this temple? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Hallelujah. This temple is ours today because he has chosen, once we receive him, to live in our bodies. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I hope today, by God's grace, you'll know why Jesus went up. He was a man. Number two, he cleansed the temple because he had to. He had zeal because he was God and it was his Father's house. It was a wicked generation that wouldn't receive him, and that's why they rejected him. But when he gave them a sign, he just thought he'd give them the only and the best and the most incredible sign of all, the sign of his resurrection. Hallelujah.